your church, we pray, revive this earth. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets.
Today we continue our sermon series, Build Your Kingdom Here, where we have been taking a journey through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. In the opening chapter, we learn that Nehemiah was living in Susa, the capital city of Persia, where he served as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We learn that his brother had just returned from a trip to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah inquires about how things are going back in their homeland. And the brother reports things are not good. The city walls lay in ruins and the city gates have been burnt by fire. And when Nehemiah hears this bad news, he's overcome with emotion. He mourns because his heart was broken. He fasts to demonstrate his devotion to God and he prays for divine intervention. We learn that Nehemiah was not a priest and he was not a prophet, but he was a man of prayer. And Nehemiah had prayed fervently for months and patiently waited for the Lord to open the door of opportunity to present his request to King Artaxerxes to go back home. And the king not only grants Nehemiah's request to return to Jerusalem, he also agrees to provide all the materials and supplies to rebuild the walls, and he provided safe passage on the trip back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah sets off on a trip that could have been several weeks, if not a few months, from Susa around the Fertile Crescent to Jerusalem. And when he arrives, he doesn't really tell everybody about what he's doing there, but he does take a tour around the southern end of the city and discovers the walls are indeed laying in rubble. So he rallies the people and tells them about what King Artaxerxes has sent him to do, and he shares the vision of rebuilding the city walls. And people from all walks of life came together, and they each helped on a section of the wall. But we learn that not everybody was happy about that. There were leaders of other cities around Jerusalem, Sanballat in Samaria, Tobiah in Ammon, Geshem in Arabia. They were not happy the Jerusalem walls were being rebuilt, and they all threatened to attack Jerusalem from all sides. And we learned last week about the way that Nehemiah responded to these challenges. He encouraged his people to pray to the Lord. He challenged them to work with enthusiasm, and they prepared to respond to whatever might come by remaining vigilant. This is where we get the imagery that's up in the bottom corner of the screen with the worker with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me there. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 398. We're going to start reading in verses 1 to 5. But we will continue reading, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We've mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine." And others said, "We've had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We've already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others." You know, you expect trouble from your enemies. And that's why it's no surprise that they were facing opposition from people like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. You expect trouble from your enemies. However, it's extremely painful when trouble comes from those who are supposed to be with you. King David wrote about this in Psalm 41, verse 9, when he said, "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me." And again in Psalm 55, verses 12 and 13, "It's not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion, and close friend." Yes, it's extremely painful when trouble comes from those who are supposed to be with you. There's a term for that in modern vernacular. We call it friendly fire. It's actually a military term, and it describes a time when weapons fire coming from one's own side causes injury or death to your own forces. You may remember during the first Gulf War, a soldier who was killed by friendly fire named Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman had been a professional football player for the Cardinals. But in the wake of 9/11, he took off his football uniform to put on a soldier's uniform, and he served in the U.S. military. But he and several in his group were killed in a friendly fire incident. It's always a tragedy whenever we lose a service member, but it's particularly sad when it happens by friendly fire. But it not only happens in the military, it can also happen in the church. We all have been shocked by learning about the sexual abuse of children by people who serve as Christian leaders in the Catholic Church and in Protestant denominations as well. The very people that are supposed to be taking care of and nurturing people have been abusive, and it breaks the heart of God. In another place friendly fire occurs that breaks the heart of God is in our homes. Sometimes there is a husband or a wife who is abusive to the other. Sometimes there are parents who are abusive to their children, and this is not the way it should be. And once again, the very people who should be loving and nurturing are damaging the children in those homes. While Nehemiah is making real progress in the rebuilding of the walls, in spite of the threats from their enemies outside the city, now he learns of friendly fire coming from fellow Jews inside the city. There were people who were wealthy and of financial means who were abusing the poor and those who needed help. When God's people are being hurt by friendly fire, it becomes a terrible distraction from two things. First, fighting the real enemy. The real enemy was outside the city, but now they're having to confront an enemy inside the city. And the second thing that it distracts us from is getting the Lord's work done. Nehemiah came to rally the people to rebuild the wall, and now with this infighting inside the city, they're distracted from getting the Lord's work done. Let's see how Nehemiah responds to this by picking it up in verse 6. "When I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money.' Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, 'We're doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who've had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them?' And they had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further. 'What you're doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my co-workers, have been lending the people money and grain. But now let's stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields and vineyards and olive groves and homes to them this very day and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money. grain, new wine, and olive oil. Wow. Nehemiah listened to the complaints of the people, and he became very angry because he knew what the scripture said about this. Look what Moses wrote about this in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 to 37. If one of your fellow Israelites falls into poverty and cannot support himself, support him as you would a foreigner or a temporary resident and allow him to live with you. Do not charge interest or make a profit at his expense. Instead, show your fear of God by letting him live with you as your relative. Remember, do not charge interest on money you lend him or make a profit on food you sell him. The Old Testament law was really clear. But I really liked what it says here about, although Nehemiah was very angry about the situation, he took time to gather himself before taking action. It says in verse 7, after thinking it over. In the Christian Standard Bible, they translated it in this way, after seriously considering the matter. In the Lexham English Bible, it reads, I thought this over in my heart. And I really like the New English Bible, which says, I mastered my feelings. Isn't that a great way to put it? How many of you have ever been angry about something and lost your temper and said or did things you regretted later? That's why I like this idea. It says he thought about it, he seriously considered the matter, he thought it over in his heart, and he mastered his feelings. And this allowed him to confront the abusers in a way that got results. Let's take a look at how he handled this. The first thing he did was he appealed to their love by reminding them they were hurting their own relatives. Then he appealed to their faith by reminding them of God's redemptive purpose. Then he appealed to their sense of justice by reminding them that what they were doing was not right. And then he appealed to their witness to other nations who would mock and ridicule them. And then he challenged them in two ways. He challenged them to follow his personal example of treating the people with compassion. Yes, he loaned money to people so they could get food and whatever they needed, but he didn't charge interest. And he challenged these Jewish nobles to follow his example. And finally, he challenged them to make things right by making restitution to those they had wronged. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Then they replied, we will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, if you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and your property. Wow. So how did these abusive people respond to Nehemiah's confrontation? Well, let me tell you three things they didn't do. They did not deny what they did. They did not try to defend what they did. And they did not deflect blame for what they did onto their victims. Instead, they humbly accepted responsibility for their bad behavior and did whatever they needed to do in order to make things right. Do you know what the New Testament calls this? Repentance. It's when you're going on your way, doing what you think is right, and you realize what you're doing is wrong. And you turn around and go in the opposite direction. These people did what greedy people do. And when Nehemiah confronted it, they recognized what they did was wrong, and they accepted responsibility for their bad behavior, and they turned things around to make it right. But Nehemiah didn't just leave it at that. Knowing that talk is cheap, Nehemiah made them take another step. He made them take an oath affirming that they would follow through on what they promised to do. And he made them do it publicly in front of the priests. Do you know why he had them do it in front of the priests? These were the priests that were going to be making sacrifices for these people at the temple. So if they did something wrong and they had to come and bring a sacrifice, the priests were going to be the ones that they had to face. So he made them take an oath, and he did it publicly in front of the priest. Do you know what this is called? This is what we call accountability. He didn't just keep it a secret. They exposed it openly in public, and the people took an oath to change their ways. But Nehemiah didn't leave it at that. Nehemiah then made a symbolic gesture by shaking out the folds of his robe. I can see him sitting in front of the Jewish nobles as they were pledging their oath in front of the priests. And when they got done, he stood up and he shook out the folds of his robe. And he says, "If you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and your property." This was a curse against the people if they failed to follow through on what they promised to do. Do you know what we call this? Consequences. Nehemiah wanted to get this issue dealt with, and he didn't want to have to deal with it again. So he used these three things. He called them to repentance, he called them to accountability, and he laid out the consequences. And you know what it says here? Look at the last part of verse 13. The whole assembly responded, "Amen! Let it be!" And then they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. When Nehemiah brought this kind of accountability to the people who were being abusive, all of God's people said, "Amen!" And then they worshiped together. They were able to become unified again, and they worshiped God. And those who repented followed through on what they'd promised. So let's kind of review what happened here. What started with a legitimate cry of protest and outrage led to a necessary confrontation, which led to real repentance with the safeguards of concrete accountability and serious consequences put in place. And this led to all the people being able to worship together in unity. Amazing. And you know, a similar thing to this happened in the New Testament. Over the course of this series, I've been bringing in some New Testament scriptures to reinforce what we're learning from Nehemiah, and it usually comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And if you've ever read the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you may remember there were some things in that church that were not going well. And that prompted the writing of the first letter to the Corinthians. And we get a picture of how Paul felt about that in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Look what he says. "I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right." You see, Paul used this same strategy that Nehemiah did to confront people who weren't living the way that God wanted them to live, and by the grace of God, it was turned around. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 5 and pick it up at verse 14. For the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refusing to require any land. And I required all my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides all the visitors from other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox, six choice sheep or goats, and a large number of poultry. And every 10 days, we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, O my God, all that I have done for these people, and bless me for it. What a guy. You know, Nehemiah had something far beyond the authority of his political position as governor. He had what we call today moral authority. This is the credibility you earn by walking your talk. He wasn't asking the people of Jerusalem to do anything that he wasn't willing or already doing himself. And you know, if you've ever followed a leader like that, then you know how powerful that kind of influence truly is. So what can we learn from this account in dealing with friendly fire? I think there's four things we can learn. Number one, there is a direct correlation between following God and how we treat each other. This is seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just want to remind you, this is in a section of Scripture where Paul is describing repentance, things that we have to put off and things we have to put on. He says, stop lying, stop letting anger control you, stop stealing, stop using foul language, stop all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, and evil behavior. He's writing that to the people in the church at Ephesus. So that stuff must have been going on. And in the middle of all of that, he says, do not bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit by the way you live. What did he mean by that? Have you ever been a passenger in a car in which the way the driver was driving made you sorry you were along for the ride? I think that's what Paul's saying here. When we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, when we repent and are baptized, Acts 2:38 tells us we receive the gift of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. But when we continue to do things that are not the way God wants us to live, I think he's sorry he's along for the ride. And that's why I say there is a direct correlation between following God and how we treat each other. That's what Paul is saying here. Instead of lying, tell the truth. Instead of letting anger control you, be like Nehemiah and master your feelings. Instead of stealing, work hard and give to others. Instead of using foul language, let everything you say be encouraging and a blessing to others. And instead of being angry and involved in all this evil behavior, just live the way God wants you to live. We must be the church before we can build the church. We must care for one another before we can even hope to reach people in our community for the Lord. Another important thing to remember when dealing with friendly fire is this: relational problems are inevitable and we can't ignore them. You know, we're all sinners. We're trying to live the way God wants us to live, but sometimes stuff happens. And even though it's painful, we need to face the conflict head on, just like Nehemiah did. If we don't, it can go underground and grow deep roots and produce bitterness. It will only get more difficult the longer you wait. A third thing that's important in dealing with friendly fire is this: you must take the initiative to restore broken relationships. Don't wait for the other person to come to you. you need to go to them. If you have hurt someone, you need to go to them and confess what you've done according to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Remember this in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 23 and 24? If you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar and you suddenly remember someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come offer your sacrifice to God. Jesus said, get your relationships right with one another before you come to worship the Lord. On the other hand, if you have been hurt by someone, go to them and talk it out, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. The final thing I think that's important in dealing with friendly fire is to remember this: the Lord's reputation is at stake when we have conflict with one another. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is why it's so important to deal with episodes of friendly fire. But you know, some people, when they see things like this happen, they run away from the church. There's a lot of people I've heard that say, "That's why I don't like organized religion." Can I clue you in on something? I don't like organized religion either. But following the Lord as part of a church family is the way that God wants us to live. The writer of Hebrews tells us why in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." You see, when we live on our own terms and when we do things our own way, that can lead to an unbelieving heart that turns us away from the living God. But when we follow God as a part of a church family, we have a responsibility to keep each other on the right path. We got to warn each other so that none of us will be deceived by sin and have hard hearts against God. You know, this happened in the church at Corinth. There was a man who was living in sin. Paul said he was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, the wife of his father. And the people of the church didn't say anything about it. They didn't do anything about it. They just let it go on. And Paul had another Nehemiah moment with the people in the church at Corinth. Look how he confronted this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, he said, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." Nehemiah and Paul had this same spirit that comes from God. good leaders who didn't just let people be abused, who didn't just let sin continue, but they confronted it in a way to secure repentance, accountability, and consequences. So my challenge for you today has three parts. I'm not sure exactly how this message might apply to you. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take care of that. But I'm going to lay these three challenges out here, and you can take the one that applies to you. First of all, if you are the source of friendly fire, if you are the one who is hurting or abusing someone else, in the spirit of Nehemiah, I want to confront you by saying, you need to stop it, and you need to stop it now. You need to repent, you need to get some accountability, and you need to understand the consequences. Challenge number two. If you are on the receiving end of friendly fire, if somebody is hurting or being abusive to you, in the spirit of Nehemiah's people, I want to encourage you to ask for help. Reach out to someone you trust and you know cares about you, because you can't receive help if nobody knows that you need it. Challenge part three. If someone has the strength and the courage to come to you for help, in the spirit of Nehemiah, I challenge you to help that person. Listen to them. Believe them. And follow the example of Nehemiah by coming alongside that person to stop the abuse. Remember, the Lord's reputation is at stake when we have conflict with one another. Again, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Remember, this is about more than building a wall. This is about more than building a building. This is about building His kingdom here. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank You for this account we've read in Nehemiah chapter 5 today, in which Nehemiah discovered abuse that was taking place among the family of the Jewish people. And he didn't ignore it, but he confronted it after he had gathered himself and mastered his feelings. And he spoke to the people in such a way that it brought about a response that pleased You, a response of repentance. But he didn't leave it there. He went beyond that to accountability and consequences. And Father, whenever somebody is hurt, and especially when they're being abused, we know it breaks Your heart. And we ask that You help protect our church family from incidents of friendly fire. But if and when they may occur, please help us to deal with things in the same spirit of Nehemiah. Father, help us bring healing and restoration and hope to those who are hurting, and let us confront those who are causing the friendly fire. And Father, may it bring about the kind of unity that Nehemiah's people experienced when they were able to worship together again. Father, we thank You that You are building Your kingdom here. Help us to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song.
We are Your church. We pray, revive this earth.